It's a blessing to take a look at God's Word this morning. It is interesting that, I mean, some of these songs are so rich in meaning and depth that oftentimes singing can be a time of just pondering great theological themes. This morning we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, just as means of a very short introduction, is a very personal letter by Paul. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, it is the most personal letter that Paul wrote. Probably next to Philippians, where you see this personal interaction. Now, just because it's a personal letter does not mean that it lacks theological content. Actually, quite the contrary. 2 Corinthians has very important themes that are filled with modern contemporary applications even to this very day. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit has designed it that way, because there are traps, there are pitfalls, there are hindrances, there are things that can distract us, there are people who embrace strange teaching, and so on and so forth. And Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians, covers all that. So there is our title, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Jim shared a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that I kind of want to launch into this morning. So, Jim, since you read it once, can you look at the board and read it again?
Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia.
Okay, so Jim already explained that, so I'm just going to move right along to our map here. Troas was located a little bit close to the ancient city of Troy. And by the way, the ancient city of Troy was thought to be mythological until a German, Schlesinger, went and he discovered the ancient city of Troy. And they discovered there was a battle there. It probably wasn't because a beautiful face and 1,000 ships to see, but the ancient city of Troy really existed, along with Nineveh, which they also thought was a mythological city. But Nineveh, of course, is located in modern-day Iraq, a little different region. But so let me begin this morning, and what I'm going to attempt to do are several things. Number one, to put a little bit of historical context into our study this morning. And secondly, I think what we'll see this morning is what Paul does in this section of Scripture is he draws from the Old Testament in terms of a connection. The new and the old are connected. At the same time, what Paul does, he shifts gears and he shows us that while they're connected, while there is a history between the old and the new, there is a contrast between them in terms of the actual covenants between Moses and Jesus. You know, John said the law was revealed through Moses. Grace and truth have been revealed through Jesus Christ. So, Paul, on his second missionary journey, visited the city of Corinth. And there he began to teach and preach. We know from the book of Acts there were believers there. So Paul's preaching and teaching added more believers, and a church was born there in the ancient city of Corinth. On his third missionary journey, we find that Paul left Corinth and ultimately would end up in Ephesus. There's Ephesus right there. Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he was there for 2.5 years. Now, John MacArthur's study on the book of 2 Corinthians, at the end of his study, he has a list of interpretive difficulties. In other words, there are certain things in the book that are just hard to decide. Who is this guy? And so on and so forth. One of those primary interpretive difficulties is chapters 10 through 13, because they take on a completely different tone. I'm of the opinion, based on what I learned from a friend of mine, that it's possible, and this is all conjecture, it's possible because we know that Paul wrote 3, maybe 4 letters to the Corinthians. We know that the Corinthians responded, and they wrote a letter to Paul. You know, it was the first letter to Paul. It's not in the New Testament, but nevertheless, it existed. And so they wrote to Paul from the saints at Corinth, the elect of Israel, to Paul, the apostle. Verse 1, we have some questions for you. And then we know Paul responded to that letter. Now, chapters 10 through 13 take on a very harsh and severe method. They're very, you know, almost belligerent. And so some think that those last 3 chapters are kind of an appendix to the book of 2 Corinthians. So in a sense, again, this is conjecture, but it could be possible that those last 3 chapters are kind of like 2 Corinthians, and what we're reading today is kind of like 3 Corinthians. So, again, that's conjecture. Most believe that the severe letter, the harsh letter, was lost. But I think it's possible that those last 3 chapters were the harsh letter. So, Jim had talked this morning about Paul's anxious state when he arrived at Troas. So, now, what Paul did then is he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians, you would have a hard time classifying that letter as a harsh or severe letter. It just, some do. Some say that was the first, but it's a minority. A minority of scholars are in that camp. It's a possibility, but unlikely. When Paul was in Ephesus, the conjecture is, now look, the distance from Ephesus to Corinth, it's just a little hop, skip, and a jump over the Aegean Sea. So he could have hopped in his arema and head over to Corinth. And the situation now in Corinth has 2.5 years have gone by. And things were kind of spinning out of control. Judaizers were coming in, we'll explain that later. And certain things were happening within the fellowship that Paul became concerned about. So he gets there and he sees things in utter disarray. His apostleship is being challenged. People are elevating themselves. And again, this is conjecture. So he says, you know, I don't have time to deal with this now. I'm in Ephesus. And so he goes back to Ephesus. Again, conjecture. Goes back to Ephesus, and then he writes the harsh letter. Because he saw how, he writes this harsh letter, and then he convinces his friend Titus to take it to the Corinthians. So Titus takes the harsh letter to the church at Corinth and then stays there with them to help them digest these things. So they're reading this harsh letter, Titus is there, and then Paul and Titus have an agreement. Look, after a certain amount of time or whatever, we'll meet in Troas, that verse that Jim read this morning. So Paul then finishes up in Ephesus. And if you remember the story in the book of Acts, do you remember the event that kind of concluded his time there in Ephesus with the coppersmith, Demetrius? It turned into a riot so bad that Paul wanted to go out and settle people down. But the brothers took him aside. Paul, if you go out there, I mean, you'll just throw kerosene on the fire. Not only will you get killed, but... So, a town clerk shows up, and he brings a little bit of, to me he reminds me a little bit of Andy Taylor on the Andy Griffith Show. He shows up, and he just kind of settles all the people down. And everything kind of goes their quiet way. The book of Acts tells us that Paul then begins to traverse north. So Paul leaves Ephesus, he goes to Troas. From the verse that Jim read this morning, he gets to Troas. No Titus. Titus isn't there. And the ironic thing now is Paul was so concerned for the Corinthians, so concerned for Titus, that even though an opportunity presented itself, Paul had to make a priority decision. He had to decide, what do I do? Do I stay here in Troas and fulfill a ministry to this We are not told what that opportunity was. Do I fulfill that opportunity, or do I press on and look for Titus and find out how the Corinthians are doing? Remember, because it's likely that they had read that harsh letter, and now Paul was very concerned that maybe he had gone over the top, maybe he had offended them beyond repair. So, no Titus. Opportunities to minister, but Paul is so concerned about seeing Titus that he goes into Macedonia. Most reputable scholars believe that 2 Corinthians was written from either Philippi or Thessalonica, whereas 1 Corinthians was written in the city of Ephesus. Now, so Paul gets to Macedonia, and the two cities there that we're familiar with, of course, are Philippi and Thessalonica. But Titus is a little bit delayed. So Titus is working things out in Corinth and kind of collecting his thoughts, so he's delayed. But then he shows up in Macedonia, and they meet somewhere in Philippi, somewhere in maybe Thessalonica. And then Titus gives Paul a good report. It was harsh, all right. And by the way, Paul, I was really kind of reluctant to bring that letter to him, but I did. But here's how they responded. And so you see in the first part of the book, Paul talks about this comfort. Being comforted, and he begins a tone of great concern and sympathy for the Corinthians. In fact, we're actually given a reason for suffering. One of the reasons for suffering, I mean, we're told that we're going to suffer, but in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're actually given a reason for that. And that reason is that we may comfort those who are in an affliction with which we ourselves were comforted by God in the same affliction. So those afflictions and those struggles that you're going through, God intends to use those in other people's lives. So they meet. Paul is thrilled that things are kind of back under control. And he then pens the book of 2 Corinthians. So that's why that addendum at the end seems a little bit out of place. Again, that's conjecture, and you'll find all kinds of different opinions. This is kind of the way I lean, and it's not really important other than it gives us a little bit of a historical context to understand what might have occurred that led to these events and these writings. Now, the Apostle Paul, again, as I mentioned, a very personal letter to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, we learn a lot about in the book of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. We learn, in a sense, more about Paul than we do the Corinthians. To understand Paul's ministry and who he was and what his heart was is a very important aspect of Christianity. Here's a picture that we took. Jane took this picture of a column. This was actually one of the first Roman things I saw in Rome. Ancient Roman artifacts, I should say. I mean, I saw other things, but this was like the first one. I mean, how could you not miss that? You know, one of those penetrating insights into the office. That looks like some kind of Roman thing to me. It's called the Column of Marcus Aurelius. Throughout the city of Rome in ancient times, it was littered with victorious columns and arches and triumphs, and that's the way the Romans functioned. Well, if I look at a close-up, here's a close-up of that column. It's a spiral writing that goes all the way up, and it tells us the victories of Marcus Aurelius and how he put down these northern Germanic tribes and won this great victory. The Romans, at the top of the column, put a statue of Marcus Aurelius and his wife Faustina. And this column was built by Commodus, his son. The only true father-son emperor relationship in ancient Rome was between Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus. Many people were telling Marcus Aurelius, the last thing you want to do is promote your son to emperor. He is just not fit. Well, that turned out to be a self-fulfilling prophecy in a sense, because when Commodus took the throne and donned the purple, he was like Nero and Caligula combined. And probably the only decent thing he did was build this to honor his father and mother. After that, in fact, many historians believe that that was a turning point in Rome's history. things began to go downhill from there. That was somewhere around 180, 190 A.D. Now, Marcus Aurelius or Commodus? Commodus. Yeah, there's, it's interesting if you ever go on the internet, I've done this several times. What were the best Roman emperors? You know, and you'll get guys like Trajan, and Marcus Aurelius will be one of them. He was the philosopher. He was a Stoic, by the way. He loved Greek culture. And the Greeks, remember, with Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, well, all of that philosophy boiled down in New Testament times to two major groups, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And so they had this philosophical thing going on. Marcus Aurelius, Stoics were kind of a little bit more stuffed shirt, kind of, you know, a little bit more into the, life is serious and, you know, there's no sense in laughing because we're all going to die and go to hell. Whereas the Epicureans were much more eat, drink, and be merry. And so the great philosophies of Socrates himself now had boiled down to these Greek things. That's who Paul talked to when he was on Mars Hill. But anyways, we're getting a little distracted here. So in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church comes along and they see this column with Marcus Aurelius and Faustina up there on top, and the foundation is beginning to crumble. So what they do is they modify it, and they fix the foundation, and they dedicate it to the great pope, you know, who at the time, Pius somebody. And they took the statues off the top, and they put on top of that particular column the Apostle Paul. So if you ever want to know what Paul looks like, go to Rome. So, you know, now again, the Catholics consider Paul the patron saint of saddle makers, tent makers, missionaries. And if you were a practicing Roman Catholic, you would probably get a pennant or some type of other idolatrous decoration to help you. That's how they function. So how people, the cults, view Paul is one thing. How we should view Paul is what we see here in the book of 2 Corinthians. We find out that he is an apostle. Paul had two problems, in a sense. Number one, he said, I am an apostle untimely born. He wasn't among the 12. That hurt him. I mean, people, oh, look, he doesn't know anything. He wasn't around Jesus. These other guys, 3 years, they had breakfast together. They went on fishing trips. They did things. They saw Jesus, and they related to us his true nature. Paul, not so much. So the book of Acts covers the testimony of Paul over and over again to show us that Paul was an apostle. He had interacted with Jesus, but as he said, one who was untimely born. Paul's second issue was because he had a little bit of this lack of home field advantage, so to speak, because he had that, it turns out that Judaizers were creeping into the church and were discrediting Paul's apostleship. It was easy for them to do, and it was easy to buy into at the time. Oh, okay. Now, let me tell you a better way than what Paul is teaching. So Paul had those obstacles, and so we begin our chapter this morning with verses 1 and 2. And here's what Paul said. Now, as we look at this chapter this morning, as Jim mentioned, chapter 2 closes with this idea of our triumph in Christ. Chapter 4 opens up the idea that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So this whole idea of victory in Christ runs through the whole chapter, but we're going to go through and look at the comparisons between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant because of what the Judaizers are doing to the thought patterns of the Corinthians and how they're subverting the gospel and adding to it. Verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? So Paul said, look, is this, and now by the way, these first two questions, the answer is no for both of them. So Paul says, look, are we beginning to build ourselves up? Or do we need, as some, and he's referring to people who are infiltrating the church with letters of commendation to you or from you? And Paul says, we don't need a letter of commendation. Oh, wait, actually we do need a letter of commendation. We already have it. Verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Willie, could you look up Romans 1:1? Gretchen, could you look up Romans 16:1? Now, Paul is not condemning letters of recommendation. All of us here have either needed a letter of recommendation or we've written a letter of recommendation. So, I remember one young student asked me for a letter of recommendation, and the way they phrased it was a character reference. So I said, well, I mean, you are a character, so in light of that, I think I can give a rather good character, jokingly. So, Romans 1:1, Willie.
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
Okay, Paul's writing to the Romans. Now the purpose, Gretchen?
I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria.
Okay, so Phoebe, Centuria was a little port close to, about 10 miles away from Corinth. So Paul is writing the letter of recommendation, commending to them Phoebe. And it turns out to be this incredible story of the gospel. So what started out as a recommendation turns into be a doctorate on the gospel itself. So Paul isn't condemning letters of recommendation. Okay, so Paul had his detractors. We talked about that, these Judaizers. Here is a verse, Galatians 2:14. This is the best verse I could find that describes the emphasis of what Judaizers do. And it happened to be a real live account of what happened between Peter and Paul. And they all met together there in the city of Antioch. And Peter began to shy away and kind of lean a little bit toward Judaism. And I mean, if you read it, it didn't sound like a bad, super bad deal. But Paul really took issue with that. And so, Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that they were not, this is Peter and his buddies from Jerusalem, were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? That's what Judaism is, compelling people to live like Jews in terms of a legalistic law. So, verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. The origin of the new covenant comes from Jesus Christ. And that letter is on human hearts, cared for by us. Paul said, you know, we really had nothing to do with your rebirth. We're just caring for you. It was originated by Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So here Paul makes a connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that connection can be found in several places, Ezekiel and Jeremiah specifically. Here's a verse from Ezekiel. Looking down the telescope of time, the Holy Spirit tells us, moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. If you have a heart for God today, if you love Jesus Christ and you love his word and you're desirous that others come to know him, that is a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's written in your heart. I mean, as believers, is there a minute that goes by that we don't think about spiritual things? And we don't think about, you know, even when we sin, we think about things regarding our own sinfulness, and we think about how gracious God is. And so here we see this connection, old and new, that a days were coming when a new covenant would be authored. Okay, so let's look at the contrast then. Here's the old covenant. Where did it begin? With God. What was the method? Stone tablets. They didn't use cuneiform back then. I don't know what God wrote the Ten Commandments on, but I'm thinking Hebrew, but I don't know. The result was, when the children of Israel received these commandments, external requirements, their response was, count me in, I'm going to do it. Just like you and I make commitments all the time. Honey, I'll be home at 5. you know, 7 o'clock rolls around and, where are you? We make commitments and then we fail to follow through on those. The agency, of course, was Moses. The resource available, according to our text, is man's sufficiency. You were left on your own to obey these external requirements that God, or else you had to pay the penalty. Now, we know that this Old Testament agreement was temporary. We'll find out later that Paul called it a covenant that was fading away. The new covenant begins with Jesus. Its method was human hearts. Again, ponder the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. Things have changed. For me, I remember that pivot point in my life. Kind of like a basketball game. Possession arrow, you know, with this team. Other team steals it, possession arrow changes. My original possession was by Satan himself, controlled by this world. The possession arrow changes, and now I become a child of God. And that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God plays a major role in that because Peter says, you've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. The result was internal righteousness. Not external requirements, but a new heart. Internal righteousness so that you have a right standing with God. We call that justification. So that when you die, you're accepted into heaven based on the righteousness of Christ and not your own merit. The agency, the apostles, in this case, Paul, is how the new covenant came to our understanding. That's why Paul was so passionate about protecting the truth of the new covenant and comparing it to the old and not wanting people to slip into relying on your own sufficiency. And of course, the duration was permanent. There is no covenant yet to occur that would change what has happened in the church and what leads us in to God's final administration, summing up all things in Christ. Okay? Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul uses a little different terminology. It's still old and new covenant, but now he calls the Spirit and the letter. So the Spirit, in the Spirit, we have confidence in Christ. We have the idea that the Spirit gives life. Remember when Jesus met with Nicodemus? And Nicodemus was all puzzled about what Jesus was saying, but he said, you must be born again in order to experience new life. There is no basis for self-confidence or self-assurance under the new covenant because our confidence and our basis is the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the letter. Okay? The letter. We have some. The letter was not bad. The problem wasn't with the letter. Oftentimes, Paul talks about the stone, Ten Commandments, and the letter. The letter is kind of symbolizes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But the first issue was nobody was adequate to fulfill the letter. So there wasn't much confidence in the letter being able to save you. The letter kills. So now we find out that not only is the letter good and we're bad, but the letter has the power to bring death in your life. And here's the clincher. Not even Moses himself could be saved by the old covenant. Moses had to be saved by placing his faith in Jesus Christ. We have several indications, I won't get into it today, where Moses looked forward to a prophet and somebody who would be an atonement for his own personal sins. This is Romans 8, 3 and 4. Kim, could you read that for us?
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law
might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Now, one thing you have to do to get the heavens be perfect. Because if God lets an imperfect person into heaven, guess what? It would break heaven's perfect record of being perfect, and it won't work. So you have to be perfect to get into heaven. Paul said, answer in the Spirit of God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and impute it to be righteous, you now become declared perfect. So that when you stand before him, you will stand before him spotless and blameless because of the work of the Spirit and the Word of God in your lives, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And guess what? The requirement of the law that demands that sin be judged is now fulfilled by simply putting our faith in. That's why, again, why Paul was so concerned about what these Judaizers were doing. Think about it from their perspective. Heaven is a wonderful gift. Can you imagine anything more important than going to heaven? Think of a gift. You know, here you are, a wretched, sinful, vile person in the sight of God, and he offers you the gift of eternal life. Now, in normal human exchanges, you know, sometimes the ladies go out for coffee, sometimes guys go fishing, whatever, it's always kind of a two-way street. Look, you buy coffee this week, and next week I'll buy coffee. And that's kind of the mentality of these Judaizers. Look, that gift is so great that you've got to do something for it. You just can't sit on the laurels of Christ. You have to add, you have to hold up your end of the bargain. And now it's your turn to add a little bit. So wear a phylactery, you know. Actually, obeying the law wasn't the big thing. Knowing the law was a big thing for the Jews, you know. But it added, again, these additional things that displace faith. Okay, chapter 3, verse 7. And here he discusses the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. It's the same thing, old and new contrasted, just with a little different terminology. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses, because the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Sherry, could you look up Exodus 34? Just go there and I'll... So let's look at this comparison here. The ministry of condemnation, as Paul called it, was accompanied with glory. Moses' face changed. And the ministry of righteousness produces glory. So while you're looking that up, Kim, could you read that verse for us? This is from the Phillips translation. I like the way it's worded because it talks about the hope we have in a glory that is produced by the work of the Spirit in our lives for our future. And under the Old Covenant, it was accompanied with glory, but it never produced glory. In fact, it produced just the opposite. It produced shame when somebody sinned. So, Kim?
Since then it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace, and here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things he has for us in the future.
Okay, so again, our salvation will be accompanied with glory. I think the NAS says that words to the effect of, and our hope is in the glory of God. So the new covenant produces glory for those who are being saved. The old covenant was just simply accompanied by glory. Some call it the Shekinah glory, and that's another discussion. Okay, verse 10. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. You know, when I first read this verse, I thought, Paul says, I had some glory. But actually, when you compare the two, there's no comparison. It's as though it's zero, zilch, nada, nothing. I thought of, you know, when Dave Jackson and I go fishing, the thing we like to do is we like to take a 50-cent herring. Of course, now it's up to 53 cents, I think. and we like to exchange it for a 25-pound king salmon. And when you compare the two, I mean, there's really no comparison. So here Paul is talking about this comparison. Look, it was accompanied with glory, but the net effect is it has no glory. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains. Here again, you see the permanency of the new covenant is in glory. Now, oftentimes we think about, Sherry, your passage is going to be 29 through 35 of that Exodus
32?
Exodus 34.
Oh, 34. Okay.
Now, a lot of times when we think about the giving of the law, we think of Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain communing with God, and the Lord writes these Ten Commandments down, and he's delayed. And he gets down to the camp, and everything's broken. They're already in sin. He breaks the law, symbolically of the people breaking the law, and they have to start all over. And so in Exodus 34, we see the people regrouping, Moses going back to the Lord, and the reissuing of the Ten Commandments. So that is in Exodus 34, and Sherry's going to read this. Now listen to it as Sherry reads it, because there's a couple interesting things that take place. As she reads this, ask yourself this. When was Moses' veil placed, and when was it removed? Okay, Sherry?
It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with them.
Okay, so we don't know why in the Old Testament. Moses spoke to God and his face shone. When he would speak to the children of Israel, his face shone. When he went into his own little tent to have dinner, he put a veil over his face. And the question is why? Well, Paul answers that. So, because it was fading. Now, this picture here is a digital picture taken by Aaron, 1,500 years ago.
Charlton Heston.
Charlton Heston is on the left there. And so, verse 12 says this, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was now fading away. So in a sense, look, I don't want you to see that this is fading, but it is. That's the stark reality. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. The Jews, Gentiles who don't have Christ, what they lack is a vague understanding. They could hear the law, but it means nothing to them. They don't understand because there's a veil over their hearts. When a person turns to Christ, all of a sudden we understand. The veil is removed. We see the Lord for who he is. We see us for who we are and our need for a Savior. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Praise God that we now see Jesus for who he is. Here is a picture. Jim talked about this. These triumphs that we saw in these triumph arches. The one on the left corner where Anna and Jane are, is the arch of Septimius Severus. He was after Marcus Aurelius, and he was given a triumph by his sons for his one of the thorns in the side to the Romans were the Parthians, and so he was victorious over them. Parthians would come back again, and take the land back that the Romans took. But so they built this triumph for him. It's right in the middle of the forum. The one in the upper right-hand corner is the most famous one, and it's awesome to see, is the Arch of Titus. And this is the triumphant arch of Titus over the Jews. And the bottom one is the Arch of Constantine. So just like you can see, the later arches have three arches in them, Constantine and Septimius. And the Arch of Titus was a earlier model where they just had one arch. So even the Romans, okay, so to conclude this morning, we're going to read this passage, but I'd like to describe to you, first of all, a Roman triumph. And Paul spoke of that in chapter 2, that he leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. One time I remember the first time I read this verse, I reflect back on a time with a friend of mine. He and I were in the Navy together. We went to an exchange, and it was at Christmas time. We were buying presents for our mom, and so we were in the perfume section. And so his name was Terry Nelson. He was actually from Tacoma. And so Terry was looking at something, and I grabbed a bottle of, Chanel number 18 or whatever, and I walked up behind him. I kind of hit it. Walked behind him, and I shot him in the back of the neck. War ensued, and we began shooting each other with, anyways, we get back to the barracks, and we're walking in front of these guys. Of course, by then, we're nose blind, and we get back to the barracks, and all these guys are standing there going, where have you guys been? Man. Anyway, so we were not a fragrance of Christ, but a fragrance of the exchanges. Anyways, back to the triumphal procession of the Romans. When a general conquered an area and he defeated in one battle more than 5,000 enemy troops and a bunch of other requirements, he could submit an application to the Senate for a triumph. The Senate would review if they met all the requirements. And in several cases, they bypassed it because the men were too powerful, like Julius Caesar and Gnaeus Pompeius. A couple of those guys were able to float it because of who they were. Especially in the case of Pompey, who ended up defeating and going into the Holy of Holies, defeating kind of the eastern front there, including Jerusalem, and he comes back to this great triumph. Well, they would come back, and this is what would happen. One of the reasons they would do this is to celebrate their victory over... Let me give you my 60-minute history of Rome. Two young men in a swamp, surrounded by seven small hills in the ancient city of Rome, get into a conflict, one prevails, and out of that little tribe comes a community that they call Rome. It's a community of people that were called Latins. And to the north was the vast Etruscan Empire. To the south, Magna Graecia, the influence of the Greeks. The one boy, Romulus, becomes king, and seven kings later, the people are sick and tired of kings, so they institute the Republic, and the Senate takes over. And then the Romans, because of their intuition and their ability to organize, they win battle after battle after battle, and all of a sudden they control the Italian peninsula. And then they expand. And even enemies that they thought were unable to be defeated, like the Carthaginians, they defeat Carthage, and now they control the entire Mediterranean basin. Along comes the senators, and they become fat, and they kind of live off other people. People get kind of angry. And so a move starts to they don't want a king, but they want an emperor. They want a dictator, somebody who can put these senators in their place. Mm-hmm. Along comes Julius Caesar, and then Caesar Augustus, and the Republic is gone, and now Rome shifts to its imperial form. they win victory after victory again. And now, from Spain to Britain to North Africa, all the way into the east, past modern-day Syria, Rome controls everything. Then, internal strife happens. In 476 AD, Rome falls, and it's been divided east and west. The Orthodox under Constantine, and in the west, pretty much gone. This is what Daniel describes. Two legs that run down through history, east and west. And its influence is still with us today because it culminates, that's your 60-minute presentation. So, in this Roman tribe, was it 60 minutes or 60 seconds?
Okay. 60 minutes in 60 seconds.
There we go. So, the triumph would contain the vanquished. Now, the vanquished were wounded, smelly, and downright obnoxious. So what the Romans did is they would take these garlands and they would soak them in perfume. They would open all the temple doors and burn incense. And the procession would start up by Pompey's Theater in the north. It would go along the backside of the Palatine Hill. It would go around and come in through the Circus Maximus. There at the Circus Maximus, they would drop off the prisoners to be executed, and then it would go into the Forum, this procession. And again, it would just smell like crazy. And then, when they got to the Forum, speeches would be made. And people were shouting this Latin term for triumph throughout the whole time. And then they would go up the hill to the Capitoline Hill, where the Temple of Jupiter was, and there the final presentation would be held. The general who was giving this triumph, he had a servant behind him. He was holding a crown over his head, but it never went on his head. And the servant was whispering in his ear, "You're just a man. You're just a man." This was such a thing of pomp and ceremony that it would be easy for this guy just to go off the deep end. So the servant constantly said that. And the interesting thing is when you look at, there was one famous triumph that was held by Julius Caesar in his victory over Veterinus, something like that. He was one of the Gauls, you know, one of the tribesmen, and he put up a fight against Rome. When Vercingetorix was brought back to Rome, he was put in prison for 5 years, and then Julius Caesar shows up, and they have a triumph. Julius Caesar dons the purple, a chariot, white horses, and Vercingetorix is taken out of prison, and he's marched in this procession. And he knows what that smell means. It's death for him. Mm-hmm. Paul divided the world into two people, those who were in Christ and those who were under the law. Mm-hmm. And so for us, we have this sweet smell and sweet savor of life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Mm-hmm. And of course, the Romans were just glory. This smell to them was the smell of victory. You know, but to those captives, they knew what awaited them. Most of them, in Vercingetorix's case, he was actually taken outside the city, and then he was strangled to death. And so he knew what that fragrance meant. So this theme is kind of prevalent here in this last verse. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. And so, in conclusion, I know who I am. I like to take J. Vernon McGee's position. If you knew me for who I was, you wouldn't listen to me. But before you leave, if I knew you for who you were, I probably wouldn't talk to you. J. Vernon McGee. So, I know that within my life as a Christian, there are things that I struggle with. There are things that just seem hopeless sometimes. There's sadness, there's grief. But this is what Paul would say regarding all the issues of life. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Let's pray. Dave, could you pray for us?
Lord, our King and our Master, the one who is triumphed over all of these things, including death, and rightfully so was raised above all things to receive all glory and all power and all honor. Lord, we just lift our hearts to you and with recognition that we are not adequate, but you are. And in you, we have received all good things, and we are just so thankful this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our fellowship. Commit to our hearts the confidence that we have not in ourselves, but in what you have accomplished and who you are, where you stand today, in your name and for your glory. Amen.
This closing song is a little bit like kind of a holy hoedown, kind of country western. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the moon. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't be let alone in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. Until the Lord returns. So with that, we'll see you next week. Okay.